All right, we'll begin our time this morning in prayer. Join me, please, as we go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your great kindness to us. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We thank you that it is powerful and incisive. We ask that it would work in our hearts this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Master. Amen. All right, well, over the last number of years here at Crosspoint, we've been working on developing a vision statement. And at this stage, we have a draft statement. It's not finalized yet. It's only been a couple of years, but that's okay. There's a lot of value in the process of wrestling through what our vision should be, and doing so helps to bring a deeper understanding of clarity once it's done. The goal is that when it is done, it's really just our way of saying something that is fundamentally the ideal vision for every church, right? In other words, a vision statement oughtn't to be particularly unique to any given church, but rather is an exercise in learning what God thinks about and wants for the church. In other words, it's an exercise in learning theology. Now, the draft as it currently stands is this, and we know we're not quite happy with it, but this is where it stands right now. To be developing ministers of the gospel in a systematic, gifts-based way. To be developing ministers of the gospel in a systematic, gifts-based way. Now, my goal today is not to argue about how exactly to word it, but rather to wrestle with the theological reality beneath the words, the concept itself. And the concept here is that all believers are called to be serving others, materially and spiritually. But that not all believers are equipped to do so at salvation. That doing so, serving others spiritually, physically, requires the development of knowledge, experience, and skills, as well as opportunities and structures. For instance, let's say that you wanted to serve, minister to prisoners. Maybe God put a burden on your heart to do that. Well, it would take some structure to do that well. So my guess is that it would involve building a relationship, some trust with the prison administration before you would get the sort of access that you would need to be effective. And then there might be some training about the rules and the security processes and perhaps some ID or background checks, that sort of thing. And all of this, the structure, we could say trellis, if you will, on which to grow the vines of spiritual ministry. Now, we might ask, why don't we focus here in our vision statement on discipleship, being disciples of Jesus? And many churches do. In fact, probably most churches that have sort of a mission statement like this or a vision statement do at least at some point in there, emphasize making disciples as a key point. Now, that concept is very, in fact, it's quite a dominant theme in our purpose statement, spreading joy. That means, but we don't just mean kind of a feeling of joy that we want somebody to get for a moment. We mean we want them to get God so that he becomes a fountain of living water flowing up from inside of them. That they get joy. And so discipleship, making disciples of Jesus Christ, is already a key component of our purpose statement. But that's really the start, not necessarily the finish, the goal. So one way of putting it is the reason that we would emphasize ministry more or more than discipleship is that discipleship tends to be about learning and knowing. You're sitting at the master's feet and you're being taught what to do and how to do it, is the idea. Whereas ministry is about doing. Right, it's about taking someone from beyond just becoming a follower of Jesus to actually becoming a minister, serving other people. This is kind of the after the ascension part, where they get up and start building people, building churches, evangelizing. So that's kind of what we're trying to capture with this, is the actually building people to the stage where they have their skills, they have the experience, and they have the opportunity and structure to go do, to build people, to serve people. So we want to focus our vision on equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. I'm taking that from Ephesians 4:12, key verse for our understanding of the Christian church. So today what I want to do is to share some things that I've been meditating on, wrestling with, over the last year or so. And the point I want to show us from Scripture this morning is this. We are all ministers, servants of Jesus. Some more formally than others, but all actually, really, ministers. So, first, we have to ask this question, why have I connected being a minister and being a servant? I've just now treated them as synonyms. We are all ministers or servants of Jesus. Why? Why am I connecting those two things? Well, the reason is that these two concepts are connected in Scripture. They are also linked in the English language. So this connection remains in our language. I Googled define minister yesterday, and the verb is defined in this way, to attend to the needs of someone, right? That's servant. It means the same thing. But let's focus on the New Testament meaning this morning for a moment. The word minister and the word ministry in our ESV, anytime you come across those two words, minister or ministry, in the New Testament, in your English ESV, those words are always translated from one of three word groups. Diakoneo, which is the word we get deacon from, huperateo, and liturgeo. Now, all three of these words are words for servants. They're all words for slaves or servants or service, depending on the form. In fact, all three are at various times in the New Testament translated as servant or serve, as it might be. So when you see the word minister or ministry in the Bible, you need to realize that you are reading about servants or about slaves and about what they do, which is serve. Every time in the ESV you find ministry in the New Testament, it means one of those things. It is the same words used. Now, there's clearly very broad statement here. There's certainly a huge amount of nuance within this concept. There are a lot of words used for servants or slaves, and they have various implications. Some refer to a hired hand more than an owned person. Others are only for females or males or various other things. So it's quite a rich language around this, not surprisingly, when slavery was such a significant institution in the first century. But all of these words include the notion of what both do, a servant or a slave. And that is they serve. So there's a lot we don't have time to look at in the concept, but I want us to see this one thing very, very, very clearly. The concept of a minister and a servant are closely linked in the New Testament. So closely linked that I can say this. To be a minister is to be a servant. Right? To be a servant is to be a minister. To minister is to serve. And to serve is to minister. We could put it like this. Servants minister, or ministers serve. So that's the first thing we need to see. Second, I want to ask the question, who is a servant of Jesus Christ? It might seem obvious, but it's not as obvious as you might imagine. We know that key Christian leaders in Scripture often refer to themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. So I'll just run through a few quickly here. Romans 1:1, Paul, servant of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servant of Christ Jesus. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. So that's five key Christian leaders. Paul, Timothy, James, Peter, Jude, who refer to themselves as Jesus' slaves. So the question here is not whether it's good to be a servant of Jesus. Surely it is, right? The question is, and I've got two here that I want to tackle this morning. Number one, are some Christians servants of Jesus while others are not? Is this a thing that some Christians are and some Christians aren't? And secondly, is servant of Jesus a way of saying that someone is in full-time ministry? And I want to argue that the answer to both of these questions is no and yes. Okay. First, the answer to the first question, are some Christians servants of Jesus while others are not? And we'll start with the answer is no. Okay, so there are several arguments for this. Arguments that everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a servant of Jesus. First argument is this. There's a very general sense in which we are all called to follow Jesus in his servanthood. All right, a very loose sense in which Jesus was a servant of God. He always obeyed God and submitted himself to God's will. So John 5:30 says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me, referring to God. John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now have a look at 1 John chapter 2, please, if you have a Bible. 1 John chapter 2. We'll do a bit of turning around this morning. But we'll start in verse 5. 1 John 2, verse 5. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Talking about Jesus. All right, so in this context, it's talking about keeping Jesus' commands. Right, this is master-slave kind of talk. In other words, we obey Jesus just as Jesus obeyed God. This is how you know you're a Christian, is you obey Jesus just as Jesus obeyed God. And in that notion of obedience is the sense of servanthood. So there is a very general sense in which we are to operate as servants of Jesus. That would be a point. I find the next two arguments more compelling than that one. Second argument is this. We are purchased as slaves by the death of Jesus Christ. If you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we'll look at chapter 6. And we won't look in any depth. We'll just keep moving across the points. But we are purchased as slaves by the death of Jesus. And I was a little bit skeptical that you could argue redemption really related to slavery. But Paul seems to argue it does. Twice, starting in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, halfway through, he says, you are not your own. For you were bought with a price. Now here he's referring to our bodies. And he goes on to relate it directly to slavery in chapter 7, verse 20. He says, he's talking about slavery. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. He's talking about your salvation. He says, verse 21, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. In other words, don't try to not be a bond servant because that's what Christians have to do. He says, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a bond servant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bond servant of Christ. And now he gives the logic to how a person who was called free is a bondservant to Christ. He says, you were bought with a price. Verse 23. So in Paul's view, the fact that we were bought with a price means he bought us like slaves. We who were free at our salvation became slaves of Jesus. And he's making a fairly explicit argument there that we are slaves of Jesus. Now, metaphors, he makes metaphors in Romans about slavery, and we have to be careful about how we dice that. But this does seem to argue that we are bought by Jesus' death as slaves of Jesus. That's the second argument. Third argument is this. The correlate to Jesus' lordship is our servanthood. All right? In other words, to the extent that Jesus is our Lord, we are his servants. His lordship implies our servanthood. In other words, the word Lord means master. It implies ownership or authority over. So ownership would be slavery, authority would be servanthood, a household servant or a day servant, any sort of basically an employee relationship. But sometimes there was ground between pure slavery and just mere employership. But that whole concept is included. So if he, Jesus, is our Lord, then we must be his servants in the sense that we are obligated to obey him. That's the correlate of him being master, him being Lord. Which raises the question, is Jesus Lord of all believers? Now, probably seems less controversial than we might think. But about 20, 30 years ago, this was a raging controversy in the evangelical church. Paul says that admitting that Jesus is Lord is part of how we become Christians. Part of how we come to salvation. Romans 10, 9, you're probably familiar with it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you have to confess that. You have to admit that. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But Scripture goes much further than this. Scripture assumes that Jesus is Lord of all his creation. That he is Lord of every person, every animal, every tree, every blade of grass in all of his creation. And the difference between believers and unbelievers is that, number one, the believer admits that he is Lord and loves it, and the unbeliever does not, and he hates the notion. But someday, Scripture teaches that all people, unbelievers included, will admit it. Whether they like it or not, they will admit Jesus is Lord. In fact, our text that we had in our reading today continues in verse 9. Therefore, because of what we saw and we'll see in a moment, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess what? That Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the question was, are some Christian servants of Jesus while others are not? And we've said that the answer is no. All believers are servants of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're a slave of Christ. But there is a sense in which the answer is yes. Because even though we are all called to be Jesus' servants, we very often fail to obey him as a servant would and must. Even though we are all purchased as Jesus' slaves, we very often act like we are still slaves to sin. And even though Jesus is Lord, and we admit it, we very often act as if we are Lord. Believers will be at various stages of learning to live as servants of Jesus Christ. And this is the doctrine of progressive sanctification. We get saved. He already was our Lord. Now we've admitted that he's our Lord, but we don't automatically become good slaves of Jesus Christ. It takes time as we grow in grace and learn to live as what we are. And so while all believers are servants of Jesus, just like Paul and Peter and James, not all have come to live in this reality to the same extent. So that's the yes and no. That brings us to the second question. Is servant of Jesus a way of saying that someone is in full-time ministry? If we call someone a servant of Jesus or minister of Jesus, is that a way of saying, well, somebody's in full-time ministry? And again, I'll say the answer is no and yes. So, the answer is no in the sense that all believers are servants of Jesus. So we've just argued that this applies to all believers, and therefore it can't just apply to this one group, small group. But the answer is yes in another sense. There are a number of times in Scripture where the notion of servanthood is applied to people who work directly and consciously in serving others, what we might refer to as ministry. Paul perhaps suggests this when he refers to himself as a servant of Jesus. Though we do need to keep in mind that Paul wasn't in full-time Christian ministry much of the time. He had a business that he did on the side to help pay his way. But he also applies this term servant to others who work with him quite a lot. And you get a sense in the way he uses it that it doesn't apply to them in exactly the same way it applies to others. We could argue perhaps that they have reached a place where they're serving, where they're acting like what they are. So perhaps a level of sanctification or a level of practicality in working out the theological truth that they are bought with a price. In fact, sometimes he uses a particular word that literally means fellow servant. It's a different word, and it actually means fellow servant. I'm a servant, and I've got some fellow servants who work with me to serve other people. So I suspect that part of this emphasis on servanthood for spiritual leaders, for full-time Christian workers, is about managing the mentality of Christian leaders. Right? Christian leaders do not lord it over those they lead. They serve them. That was a radical countercultural notion in this day, and Paul wants to make sure that Christianity will be set on a completely different foundation than leadership, authority, and power stood on in the cultures in which Christianity existed. But there's also the simple reality that Christian leadership is quite literally primarily comprised of serving, ministry. I mean, that's pretty much everything you do when you're in ministry is serving people. Even if it's quite practical, if you're cleaning, you're doing that, you're serving people because you want the place to be nice and clean when they get there. If you're cooking a meal for someone, you are serving them. You are literally serving them. So Christian ministry, and particularly full-time Christian ministry, is literally to minister to people, to serve them, whether that be physically or whether that be spiritually. So you can't study Paul for long without feeling that Paul spent his days and his nights constantly, actively thinking of ways to best serve the Christian assemblies he loved. Right? You get that sense in his letters. So the answer is that yes, in some sense, to be in full-time ministry or service is to be actively, formally engaged in serving Jesus. But remember the original point that I wanted to make, and that was that we are all ministers or servants of Jesus, some more formally than others. But all actually, really ministers. So I'm going to close here with two thoughts of somewhat more devotional nature. First, to serve others, especially believers, is to serve Jesus. I want to show us this in two places. In the first place, we see that what we do to Jesus' people, we do to Jesus himself. Acts 9, you're familiar with the account of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Verse 3 says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So here's Paul, and Jesus speaks to him and says, "Why are you persecuting them?" No, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And Paul was not persecuting Jesus. Jesus was ascended and in heaven at the time. He was persecuting Jesus' church to do something to the church, to the believers, is to do something to Jesus Christ. And second, we see this even more explicitly in Matthew. Have a look there at Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25, verse 31. Again, the point we're looking at here is that to serve others is to serve Jesus. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here's why. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now this leads to some confusion, because in verse 37, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And verse 40, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Our slavery to Jesus Christ doesn't just mean that we come to church and sing songs to him. The way we serve Jesus is to serve each other. It's to minister to other people. And you look here, it's not just talking about reading the Bible. It's talking about feeding, clothing, welcoming in, many practical things. Obviously, giving them the truth of the gospel is the least of the ways in which we can serve people. A second point as we finish up here. If we're servants, Jesus, then we ought to have a ministry mindset. Paul's life powerfully demonstrates what it looks like to be a servant of Jesus. He says, I'm a servant. Now, I said a moment ago that you can't study Paul for long without feeling that Paul spent his days and his nights constantly, actively thinking of ways to best serve the Christian assemblies he loved. Right? This is what we would call a ministry mindset. He doesn't just sort of go and preach and then sort of leave and that's that. From the time he creates an assembly by proclaiming the gospel and drawing people to Christ and then bringing them together and teaching them, by the time he does that, he adopts an assembly, sometimes one that he didn't assemble, like Rome. From that time until forever, he is constantly thinking about how he can serve them, about what their needs will be, about the dangers that face them, about the ways in which they can grow to maturity and can understand grace more and can have their questions answered and their problems solved. This is deeply woven throughout Paul's letters. That he is anxious for the well-being of the assemblies that he serves. This is a ministry mindset. This is someone who is not just thinking about what they need, though they do. This is not someone who comes to get. It's not someone who is focused on receiving. Someone who is often actively thinking about how he can use the gifts God has given him to serve others. This is a person who develops the habit of coming to give. Who is actively looking for ways to meet the needs of others, particularly using the gifts that God has given to him, right? So you know, I, for instance, probably not going around looking for people who need, you know, $1 million of funding, right? That's not a gift God's given me. Some people God has, but I do have some gifts, and those are the things with which I am to serve the body, which is how I serve the Master. Now, nothing could be more starkly, aggressively countercultural in our world than a ministry mindset. Nothing could be more surprising than to walk in a room and instead of thinking, what can I get, think, how can I give? How can I serve these people? How can I minister to these people? This mindset goes against everything the world tells us to be. But we are explicitly called to this countercultural mindset, and nowhere more clearly than in our text for today, Philippians chapter 2. Have a look there again, please. Philippians 2, as we finish up. I want us to read the text we read earlier again, but look at it through the lens now that ministry and service are something we are all called to. Our service to others is part of our service to Jesus. Philippians 2, we'll start in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We are all ministers, servants of Jesus, some more formally than others, but all actually, really, ministers. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a good master. Father, help us not to be swept a bit away by the world's thinking, the world's culture that tells us to dominate, to win, to overpower, to punch through. Rather, Father, we ask that you would transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became a servant and obeyed. We thank you, Father, that slavery to you is literally freedom. That we have nothing to fear by coming under your ownership. We ask, Father, that you would develop in us, in our assembly, a ministry mindset. We would reject the dog-eat-dog, tread-on-whoever-you-have-to mentality of the world around us, that we would be content to be servants of our Master, We pray, Father, that this week you would give us opportunities to serve, to minister, materially and spiritually. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.